Now we're going to take our Bibles and look in John's Gospel, please, and find chapter 6. And you may want to mark your place some way because this will be our text in a little while, at least in the 6th chapter. So the 4th Gospel in the New Testament, John, and if you'll find chapter 6, we'll begin with verse number 1, and Brother Rich will lead us in our reading.
After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And Jesus then lifted up his eyes, and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread, that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, the prophet that should come into the world.
Now let's take our Bibles. Our text is John 6, but I'm going to ask you to start with me in Romans 5. My thoughts are a little loose. It isn't that I haven't thought about what I want to preach about, but I have things that are sort of rambling around in my mind, and I'm trying to put these thoughts together. And you're smart, and so I know you'll get it. But I want to try to connect what I'm going to say today to where I ended last week. Let me remind you that I'm in a series of talking about things of that I call why I preach. First of all, why I preach Christ is all. Second of all, why I preach the Scriptures. Thirdly, I think I preached on why I preach God is sovereign, and then why I preach sovereign grace, and then why I preach the death of Christ, his redemption was definite. And then last week I talked of 2 messages about why justification is by righteousness imputed, and then why God justified at the cross. I'll tell you what I'm talking about in a minute, but I'm going to try to connect what I'm going to say to where I ended. So if you'll look in Romans 5, and if you'll look at verse 21, the very last verse, because I stopped at verse 19. He said in verse 21 that as sin hath reigned unto death, let me stop there, that's all sin could produce is death. That's all it could produce is death. Cannot produce anything else but death. Even so here's another comparison. It's like the comparisons we saw. Might or would grace reign through righteousness? So the only thing that righteousness can produce is grace. So just like sin can only produce death, righteousness can only produce grace. But what we know is, from studying this passage, is grace is defined by this righteousness and not without it. So when you look at this passage, what I tried to say to you is that this final passage in the 5th chapter is the height of Paul's delivery. It's the most orderly place that we have of him setting forth the gospel. Philippians is wonderful. Colossians is wonderful. Thessalonian letters, the pastoral letters are wonderful. The Corinthian letters are filled with much instruction. But Romans stands alone as the place where God gave Paul the occasion to set forth in an orderly way. So that's why we always go back to it. That's why we must always go back to it, because it does that. It tells us that. We saw a series of 8 comparisons. Yes, they're detailed. Yes, they're difficult. You don't have to understand all of those comparisons, but you do need to understand that the passage is a passage that is explaining by these comparisons what God did and what He accomplished in Christ. So I concluded by saying to you that there, in this passage, there are 2 men. There's the first Adam, and there is the last Adam. There are 2 deeds. Their whole life is summed up in their deeds. The deed of the first was to disobey, and the deed of the last was to obey, and he obeyed unto death. And there are 2 seeds. There is the seed, or the number, the men and the women, of the first man, and that's the whole human race. And then there is the seed of the last man, the last Adam, and that is the ones that God chose before the foundation of the world. And I said to you last week, it's true that he's not discussing election. He doesn't even mention election. But that doesn't mean that election isn't there, because it talks about his seed, just like we see his seed referred to in various places, all the way back to Isaiah 53. So there are 2 seeds. Each has their own. So the last man, his seed, that elect number, that's the one that's really focused upon. There are 2 imputations. The sin of the first man was imputed to all of his seed. It says that it passed. There's one man, and his sin passed to all, so that all became guilty. All were guilty. All were declared guilty before we ever knew it. Or we ever did anything, before we ever thought anything, we were condemned in a representative. And then the last man, there was the imputation of what he earned by his obedience, and that was righteousness. What resulted from his obedience unto death? It took a perfect life, and it took a perfect death in order to render a perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness God accepted, and God reckoned to the account of his people. So just like God condemned in a representative, God justified in a representative. It would have been unjust for God to do one or the other. So what we see is balance in what God did. This is salvation, that he condemned in one and he justified in the last. And then you come to what the passage is really about. The passage is really not about Adam. It's really not about sin. It's not even about condemnation. We come to what it's really about. So there are 2 results. The seed of the first was condemned by the sin of the first man. And then this is what it's about. The seed of the last man was justified. And that's what the passage is about. It's about justification. He's not arguing about sin. He's telling us the how and the when, the occasion of justification. And it is the definition, he said, of grace. It is this righteousness accepted of God, earned by Christ, reckoned by God, that justified his people. He said, that is grace. So when we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, we're singing about this grace. When we sing, Grace that is greater than all my sin, we're singing about this grace. Now, those in Hollywood can put on a performance and sing Amazing Grace. They don't know anything about this. That is true. But we understand that the point of the Scripture is that God justified on the single condition of the obedience of Christ unto death. Regeneration is not a prerequisite. Faith is not a prerequisite. God made a legal declaration simply on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did. Now, if you leave the 5th chapter and this definition of grace, this understanding of grace, and you say, I don't believe that. I don't hold that to be true. I'm going to reject that. I'm going to believe something else and whatever it is. Unknowingly, without realization, you have stepped into the world of unrest. You have stepped into the world of dead works. Because the only work that God required to justify His people before His eyes was the work of Jesus Christ. Everything else is dead works. So you have unknowingly done that. Let me show you one more verse. Look over in the 6th chapter and look at verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. There's no question that when we come into this world, from the time we were born, even though elected before the foundation of the world, and even though justified at and by and on the condition of Christ at the cross, we were servants of sin. That's not an argument. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And then literally it says, to which you were delivered. We were delivered to that form of doctrine that He has already described and set forth. So being delivered to that, what is that to give us? That brings me to my message. And that is, it brings us to rest. So my message today is why I preach, we rest in justification completed, or justification at the cross, if you please. Now you might say, David, well, why do you say rest? Well, I use the word rest a lot because Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest. And when I read in the book of Hebrews, the apostle said, for we which have believed do enter into rest. So we must not leave the book of Romans without understanding that to leave it without understanding this completed salvation altogether outside of ourselves is the only thing that gives us rest in our conscience. So I plead with you with all the persuasion that I have within me to look carefully, not depart from this, and to hold steadfastly to this single truth of what happened at the cross, because it's not a question. It's not a question of the timing of justification. Men who don't understand this, they say, well, you're just talking about the timing of justification. No, sir. I'm talking about what took place at the cross. I'm talking about what Christ did and what God did with what Christ did. It's what took place at the cross. So I want to say to you that I hope that we are given faith to rest in this completed act of God at the cross to justify by righteousness earned, accepted, and reckoned by God. Now I want you to go with me to John 6. Let me talk about this for a few moments and then I'll stop. This 6th chapter opens with Jesus multiplying a handful of fish and a little bit of bread. It's thought that He fed some 20,000 people. And the way that that's surmised is that you have a man and you have his wife, which says 5,000 men. So assuming each of them had a wife, it's a big assumption. And then that all of them had at least two children. And that seems to me that we're imposing our American thoughts on that passage. So I don't know how many. Some say as many as 50,000. I don't know, but it was thousands of people that were there. And He took this little bit of bread, and He took these pair of fish, and the baskets. I mean, there were baskets. They started with just one basket. When they end, there are 12 baskets. So they have all these baskets, and they took those baskets around, and they fed all of these people, and everybody was full. Everybody was satisfied. They had all that they wanted, so much so that there were 12 left over. We might surmise as why 12. Seems to me that that's because of the 12 disciples that were there. I don't know for sure. Now, the question is, what does this mean? And some might look at this and say, well, this means that God loved everybody. Jesus did this because He looked in the faces of all these people and He loved them and He wanted all of them to have food. And I don't doubt that He did all want them to have food. It was a very kind and merciful thing for Him to do that. But is that what this passage is teaching? Then others would say that this typifies that He fed boys and girls, and some were rich and some were poor, and that means that He died for everybody. He's going to die for everybody. Some would look at it as a typifying that. And then others would say that when we look at this, it means just like He fed the multitude, we should feed the multitude. That's what we should do. So you can look at it and you can think that that's what this passage is telling us. But when you look at verse 14, you'll see that what actually resulted from this was that people, when they saw this miracle, that what they understood, what this was that prophet that should come into the world. And by that prophet, what they mean is that Messiah. They don't just mean a prophet, but they mean that Messiah that he should come into the world. So what this did was to authenticate the person and the work of Christ. Then I want you to look with me over to verse 29. This is what Jesus said. He said, "This is the work of God. And the work of God is that you believe on him whom he has sent." So the reason for the miracle, like the reason of all miracles, is that we would know who he is. It would be the authentication of his person and of his work. Over in the 10th chapter, in verse 38, it reads, "Believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The miracles are done in order that we might know and see who he is. And Jesus said, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, in the 11th chapter of John, that they may believe on the one whom you have sent. So the reason that he raised Lazarus from the dead was in order for them to see who he was. That's the reason he prayed out in front of them, and that's the reason he raised him from the dead. However, listen carefully, no external magnificence, no matter how magnificent it is, was ever sufficient to bring one soul to faith. No matter how much they looked at the miracles, no matter how much they saw, it was not able to bring them to faith and rest in Christ. So follow this fish and bread crowd, and you'll see this. So go on over with me to the end of the chapter, verse 61. Now these people who had these fish and had this bread, they called themselves disciples, we'll see here in just a moment. They thought of him as their master, and they thought of themselves as his disciples. But when Jesus made it plainer to them, telling them a little bit earlier that the fish and the bread are really just telling them about himself, and the bread that came down in the wilderness and the fish, that the manna that came in the wilderness, fish that came in the wilderness, all of that spoke of him. They turned away. So here's what they understood. This crowd understood that the free food had come to an end. So they were looking for someone who could give them free food. They thought this was absolutely great, that we now have the Messiah, that Messiah that's going to give us free food. And now they know the free food is over. That's the first thing they knew. And the second thing is that Jesus didn't come for physical food. He came for spiritual food. And they thought, I don't need any spiritual food. I don't need that. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a law keeper. Don't I go and pay my tithes, and I'm in the tabernacle, and I go to the temple, and I do the things I'm supposed to do? They did not think they had a need. And they certainly didn't accept that Jesus was the sum and the substance of spiritual sustenance. So look what it says. Let me start here in verse 61. Let me start back to verse 60. I'm sorry. Many therefore of his disciples, so-called disciples, they really weren't, but so-called disciples, when they heard this, what Jesus said to them, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, when it says it's a hard saying, it doesn't mean hard to understand. They understood. It means it was hard to swallow, was hard to accept. They didn't want any part of it. It's just like preaching the plainness of the gospel, the plainness of God's election and his particular love and Christ's definite redemption. That's a hard saying. And so men try to circumvent it and try to find fancy words to get around it. Try to intertwine and find some way to get around it. And they said, "Who can bear this? Who can hear this?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his so-called disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" And that's the way it was. See, they were offended. And anyone who rejects the true teaching of who God is and who Christ is and the plainness of the simplicity of the gospel, they are offended at it. might be offended at me as the messenger of it, but really deep down inside they're offended at the message. What shall we say? The Son of Man shall descend up where He was before. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. Now that's a very important statement, that the Spirit quickens and the flesh profits nothing. What does that mean? The flesh can't do one thing. Justification by faith? Who are you kidding? You think your faith is in some way going to be profitable? You say, but God gave it. We're not talking about that. You still are the one that believes. How would you ever know that you believed enough? Or that you believed right? How would you ever know that you thought correctly? Spirit quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. Listen now. For Jesus knew. Here's John commenting. Jesus knew from the beginning. What beginning? Any beginning you want to talk about. Beginning of this event, the beginning of that day. But moreover, He knew from the beginning of the world. He knew from the foundation of the world who they were that believed not. That meant He knew who would believe and who should betray Him. He said, therefore, I said unto you that no man can, has the ability to come unto me. Why? Because the flesh profits nothing except it were given to him of the Father. It's a repetition of what He said back in verse 44. No man can, has the ability to come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I don't hardly know how to make it plainer than that. These people could find no rest because their salvation was not in Christ and Him alone. So let's press on a little bit. From that time, many of His disciples, so-called, went back. Those who go back are not true disciples. That's how I know they weren't truly disciples. They were the fish and bread company. They liked the free food. But when Jesus truly told them who He was, they went back and walked with Him no more. Verse 67, Jesus asked His disciples, will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's a pretty good question, isn't it? For Thou hast the words of life, of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then asserted His sovereignty. Have I not chosen you 12? I even chose the one that's the devil, His election. And He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray Him, being one of the 12. God has always known what He's going to do. Paul carried this thought in his preaching. We know that because in 2 Timothy 2 and 19, he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. The Pharisees and those who were not among those He would give faith, He said, I never knew you. I never knew you. He did not know them at the beginning. He did not know them in life. He did not know them on His cross. He will not know them in death or in eternity. No man can come to me except the Father give it to him. Now, what is the significance of faith? Why faith as opposed to works? Well, faith makes salvation equal to all. What do you mean by that? I mean, whether you're rich or poor, you can believe. Whether you are a man or a woman, you can believe. If you were a Jew or if you were a Gentile, you could believe. So whenever you see the whosoever's in the Scripture, the meaning is without regard to any external circumstance. Whoever you are, without regard to an external circumstance. It is not an inclusive number of all men in general, but it is a relative number without regard to external considerations. It's easy to see from this passage that faith is the gift of God. And again, Paul carried forth this thought. And that's why he said in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it is not of yourselves. That is, faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. He said as plain as he possibly could. And what he meant was, if you have it, it's because God gave it to you. And if God gives it to you, you have it. That gift is yours. Now, there are many things that we could say about faith. And I wanted to talk with you about Abraham, but my time is short, so maybe I'll do that at another time. But here's what I want you to say as I bring this to a conclusion. Faith is not the appropriation of Christ's righteousness. Faith is not the appropriation of Christ's righteousness. It's not the occasion of the righteousness of Christ coming to you. Now, that's a word that you don't use, but since I read preacher books, I know that that's the book, that's the word that is used by the preachers and has been taught throughout all the years. We know that from the first century, early in that century, after the preaching of Paul and during the preaching of Paul, that the fall began. And by the end of the first century that John is writing, and John is struggling to hold on to the truth of propitiation and the truth of this righteousness that has been taught and has been preached to them. But faith rather is persuasion. Faith is persuasion that what God has said is true. It is God's gift to be persuaded regarding this truth, this doctrine to which we were delivered. We may say that faith is the God-given window by which we're able to look through and see God's election before time. And we're able to see that righteousness that Christ earned and God accepted and God reckoned to His people. We're able to see that effectual work of Christ at the cross. Faith is coming to Christ, but it's coming without moving a muscle. It is the motion of the mind. It's the motion of the affections. It is the motion of the will. And such movement, such motion, is the result of the irresistible work of God the Holy Spirit in concert with the preaching of the clear truth of the gospel resting in Jesus Christ alone. That is why I preach to you. By faith, we rest in justification completed. James wrote, of his own will, he's talking about God, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. In concert, in conjunction with the word of truth, the reading of it, the preaching of it, being exposed to it, he awakens us to it. We're begotten to life. And the faith is synonymous with the truth. Of his own will, he did that. Why did he do that? To reveal it to us, that we'd be persuaded of it, that we would rest in it. We sing sometimes, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. And then I love the second verse, and we're going to change a word. It says, enough for me that Jesus saves. We're going to change that word to saved. Enough. That's the question. Is it enough? Is it enough? Enough for me that Jesus saved. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out.